I wasn't exactly certain how to take this colorful statement to begin with, but that's all right. That's all right. And it's a blue car, a green tractor, and a green car, and a red car. I like to keep things balanced. The blue car is a Jetta TDI, and I get about 49 miles a gallon on that. And the green car, my wife lets me drive her Prius just a little bit, and she gets about 47 or 48 with that. And the red car is a Z06 Corvette. And if I drive it like a guy about 85 or 90 years old at 55 miles an hour down the freeway, which I have done, I can get 32 miles of the gallon out of it. But let me ask you how much fun it is driving a Z06 Corvette down I-90 at 55 miles an hour and no car. Well, I went to work over in Liberty Lake, and from the time I got onto 195 at Smythe until I took off the Liberty Lake exit, I passed one car, and everything passed me. In fact, I had a lineup behind me after I passed Sullivan going back, because nobody waits till Baker Road to go to 70. Once you get to Sullivan, it's a given. You do 70. And here's this red Corvette with this, well, anyway, you can use your own adjective, this guy driving this car in the slow lane and cars packed up behind him. And I wish I had a little neon thing on the back that says, I'm getting 32 miles a gallon. What are you getting? But I didn't have that, and all they looked at this is a guy who was driving something way out of his league, totally out of his league. What they don't know, though, is that when I was your age, I wallpapered my wall with speeding tickets. And my father said, son, haste makes waste. And I said, yes, Dad, but he who hesitates is lost. Go figure. So we had a bit of a standoff right there, and that's the way life's been ever since, I think. Pray for me for just a moment. Amen. I grew up in a small town, but, you know, relatively speaking, as compared to Spangle, this was a big town. It was kind of a retirement town when I grew up. There were, well, we called them marketeers, but right now, you know of them as golf carts, basically. This town had probably two golf carts for every car, and they drove worse than I did in my Corvette. So they was always trying to stay out of the way of the golf carts, because there were about 34, 35 trailer parks in this one small town, and it was nothing but retired people. And how they got around were these little electric golf carts. And they were everywhere. They were everywhere. This is a town about 15, 20 miles away from Loma Linda, California. That's the spot that most people know. It's a town called Yucaipa. And I am a true baby boomer. And baby boomers, basically, for those of you who don't know, are those who were born primarily after the Second World War. And I just kind of caught the last edge of the Second World War. And I don't remember a thing about it, except for mostly what my father-in-law, what Karen's dad told me about it. He was a physician in the Navy. And I came really close, before I was ever even born, to not having a wife. Well, at least this wife. He was on a minesweeper in the Pacific. And he was telling me that one day, I mean, all they had was just a few little rods and a rope or a cable around the edge of the minesweeper. There wasn't any safe, that was their safety rail. And tossing around in the Pacific, he caught himself on that wire going over the side of the ship like this. And the box of potatoes he was sitting on, deep sixed. And he was like that. Now, out there, if he'd have fallen over, I wouldn't have married Karen. I don't have a clue who I would have married, but anyway. I went to Loma Linda Union Academy, LLUA. Go to LLUA. And We didn't have a term for it then, but essentially I was an ADD student at there, and that doesn't mean that I was good in math, could add and whatever. That was attention deficit disorder of some type anyway. Because when the weather was decent outside, if I couldn't see outside, I was so unbelievably nervous, I could not sit still. When summer was over with, when we got back to school, September and October in Southern California was absolutely murder on me to try to sit inside of a classroom. I graduated from the academy. I went to a junior college for a couple of months. I was not a stellar student. Junior college for a couple of months. While I was in academy, though, I had a neat job, just an absolutely neat job. I worked for a mortuary, and it was fun. You would not believe. We could have stories about what happened in this mortuary, but you would not believe the fun we had there. But I, in those days, and they didn't think of it as a conflict of interest, but in those days, a lot of mortuaries had ambulances. And you think, well, you're going to go out and pick up somebody who's sick. Hey, it's a lot shorter to the mortuary than it is the hospital. There's no big rush here anyway. We've got to keep things busy. My training, I didn't have basic first aid. I was 16 years old, and I was the ambulance attendant. Make you feel really secure, wouldn't it? Your life is in this guy, this kid's hands, this ADD kid's hands. I can remember, my ear fell off here. Anyway, I have AIDS. Did you notice? A real confession. I have hearing AIDS. I got speaking AIDS, glass AIDS. Got AIDS all over the place. Anyway, I can remember going down, it's I-15 in Southern California, at 110 miles an hour in a brand new Cadillac ambulance with somebody I didn't have a clue how to keep alive. That's scary. That's back in the days when you went through intersections. You know, when an ambulance or something like that comes up to an intersection now, they're blowing horns and things like that, and they slow down and they creep through the intersection because somebody coming at right angles to them may not hear them. We went through intersections at 90 miles an hour. And, you know, I think back on that now, and that was sheer lunacy. I mean, that's like a death wish. That's like an absolute death wish. And we'd make it to the hospital, and sometimes they would survive, and sometimes they would not. But anyway, that was the academy time. So I went to junior college for a couple of months, and got jittery, and I thought, well, let's see, I'm working in a mortuary, so I got accepted into California College of Mortuary Science. I am a proud graduate of that institution. It trains morticians. I finished the schooling, but I didn't finish my apprenticeship. I have 100, and to my credit, I have 198 cases that I've embalmed. And, I don't know how many of those had autopsies. You had to sew up and put everything back inside and dump all kinds of formaldehyde. After I graduated, I worked in a mortuary in Los Angeles. Let's see. During school was Armstrong Family Mortuary, downtown Los Angeles. Great place to live. I was in my apprenticeship afterwards, and this was in 1965. And my draft board in San Bernardino sent me a little letter, said, "Greetings, your number has come up." And this was actually before the lottery in the draft anyway. And your draft board will look over through there, and I don't know if they looked into your lineage and who your family was and if there was anybody with any kind of initials behind their name was your father or something like that, or your mother or something, but they couldn't find any on my side, and so I looked like a prime candidate to go into the Army. And so they told me, well, let's see. I talked with them, and they said, well, you're going to go in the Army. And this was, the Vietnam War had already been in progress, but not quite as hot as it was going to become. And so I said, when? And they said, well, probably next month. And I said, you know, let's do it now. Bring my number up right now. Let's get in. Let's get it done. Let's get it over with, whatever comes. I've had a tendency all my life to try to be in control. And there's aspects of that that have been really good, and there's aspects of it that really are not good at all. And by being in control, I like to know what the environment is around me. When I come into an area anyway, I want to look around. I want to see where the exit's at. I mean, I don't get paranoid about it, but I kind of want to have some idea as to what's around me, who's around me. Just a sense of what's there. And if something should arise, just running some scenarios through my mind. Would I exit here? Would I go there? Would I... whatever, okay? And that has actually served me quite well unless I'm going to go on a trip with my wife. Now, most everybody knows that women pack a lot more stuff than men do when it comes to trips. But if you were to ask my wife, who has the bigger suitcase when it comes to trips? Hands down. If sometime I'll have two and she'll have one. If I'm on the 13th floor of some high-rise hotel or something like that, I want a way to get to the ground. I keep thinking, maybe I ought to get a cable that holds about 500 pounds. It's really small. I can throw it out the window, and I can slide down this cable. You know, a stainless steel cable, an eighth of an inch in diameter, will hold about 550 pounds. That's pretty small, an eighth of an inch. Okay, that's good enough. I could get all the way to the ground on that. I'd probably burn my hands, cut them to pieces on the way down, but whatever. But I've always tried to think, and when I go to Borneo, I mean, I got water purifiers, and I've got this, and I've got that, and I've got it all. And so when somebody says, I need something, and then, well, you're not going to find it out there. Well, go ask McGeever. I mean, Marvin over there, and he'll probably have it, because I always carry, when I go camping or anything else, I always carry crazy glue. Now, it sounds funny, but if you get cut, there's nothing better and nothing quicker than to wash it off really good, hold it together if you can by yourself or a good friend, and put a little bead of crazy glue across it there. Like that, let it dry, and it'll hold it together, and it's just like stitches, okay? And the healing time will be just a quarter of what it would be otherwise. So I always carry crazy glue with me, okay? And duct tape, and epoxy, and I might need a flare, who knows, whatever. All right. Well, I got drafted, I went to Vietnam, and while in the service, I went in as a conscientious objector. And right now, you know, when you turn 18, the guys turn 18, you got to register. But when we turned 18, we registered, but we got a little card that... would tell us what our classification was, and most everybody's classification was what's called 1A. And for those of us who were conscientious objectors, we had an O after that. So I was a 1AO. You know, it looks like some of my age are getting in the way. All right, let's try it like this for a bit. We'll see how we're doing. Yeah. Let's start over again. You know, I almost crawled in the shower with these things on this afternoon. That would have been... I'd have shorted out and gotten shocked to death. There we go. That work better? Look all right? Okay. I have these things. I've spent... Well, doing dentistry, I've spent... how many years have I known? I graduated in 75... 33 years, something like that. Somewhere, 38 years. I guess 38 years. I don't know, somewhere 33, 38 years of off and on doing dentistry. And you know those hand pieces that whine really high, loud? Well, that frequency destroys hearing. And most any dentist my age, if he's not stone deaf, he's lost most of his high-pitched hearing. Just because he's listening to this thing, well, I can't even make the sound anyway. But you know what it's like when it, well, you, maybe you, most of you don't. You don't have any cavities in your mouth. Your mouth's fully clean and everything else. Where was I? Okay. the Lord really guided my life. I should have been a combat medic in Vietnam. When I got to San Antonio, Texas, after induction, I got pulled out of being a combat medic and I got stuck into dentistry, of all things. And so with training, I ended up being a dental assistant and hygienist, basically, in Vietnam. And that was an interesting experience. My experience in Vietnam was different than most other people's in Vietnam. I was there for 7 months and 13 days, and there were 2 weekends that I didn't go snorkeling and on the beach. Vietnam's water at that time was pristine, clear. The snorkeling was phenomenal. You could see 50, 60 feet down in the water. And we used to get in a 3/4-ton Jeep. Everybody grabbed their flak vests and put their helmets on, and they'd grab a case of steaks and a case of chicken, and they didn't have veggie burgers, and there were no Big Franks, and there were no cutlets and things like that, I can assure you. And they'd give a couple of cases of beer, and Marvin's coming, so we got to put in some pop, because this guy is a teetotaler, so and he can drive the Jeep back anyway, we'll all be wasted, so... Anyway, so we would get out there, and we had a nice beach that we went to. It was a phenomenal beach, and we had a spot. There was an old French bunker from when the French were in Vietnam. And on one side of that, there was this beautiful little bay for going snorkeling and things like that. On the other side was a nice beach that came in, and you could body surf until the surf threw you on the beach, and you were dead tired. 4, 5, 6 foot waves, and you could do that all day long, and it was phenomenal. I got back from Vietnam, and what to do? Well, let's see. I wanted to go back to school, so I went back to a junior college in Stockton, California, and spent almost a year there, and didn't do very well there. So I went back to work in a mortuary in Los Angeles, a Jewish mortuary, and spent some time there, and decided, you know, there is no future for this kid working in a mortuary. Embalming bodies and hauling people around who are crying because their loved one has died and they have no idea of what's before them, no hope of a heaven and no hope of a Savior. This just didn't sound like, and it was a great place to witness, but it just didn't sound like a place for me at that point in time. So I started gathering up a little bit of initiative and decided I better go back to school. And I wanted to travel a little bit. And so I decided, well, I'd try to get into dentistry. In my high school class, quite a number of my classmates, basically their parents were professionals. By that I meant they were physicians and dentists and attorneys and things like that anyway. And I'd come from a small town. My father was an electrician. And I graduated, and some of you will appreciate this a little bit more than others of you, but I struggled through high school, and I graduated with a real stellar 1.98 percentage points. I made it, okay? I made it through, all right? And so, like I said, some of you can identify with that. And for those of you who do a lot better than that, good for you. Keep it up. But for those of you who aren't quite at that level, don't be discouraged. Hang in there, okay? I'm a classic reason why you ought to do that. So I started taking classes at La Sierra University, at that time it was La Sierra College, and trying to get my prerequisites out of the way for dentistry. And along the same vein of my high scholastic ability, it was a struggle, but I had a little bit better time, a little easier time studying after I'd been through Vietnam and back and so forth. I could sit down for 10 minutes instead of just 5 minutes and study now. But I finally got back, and I was, well, if some of you go into dentistry, you know, you're going to put your application in, and you jump through all the hoops like that, and anticipation is really, really high, and you keep wondering and wondering, and then all of a sudden, the acceptance letters go out, and some of the people you've been in school with have got an acceptance letter, and they had a GPA that was, you know, 3.8, 3.9, 4.0, and they were good-looking and whatever else, anyway. And so more and more people got acceptance letters that I was going to school with, and I hadn't got an acceptance letter. And this is June and July, and classes start in August in dentistry. You get a whole month of August, almost a whole month, basically just doing gross anatomy for the whole month. You get a cadaver, you get the whole nine yards. And here in July, you know, about the middle of July, I hadn't received any information back. And then one day a letter came. And this is the kind of time, you know, you start looking at anything that comes across and you look at this and say, is it a thin letter or is it a thick letter? Now, if it's a thin letter, it's a, you know, we appreciate all the effort. Please put another application in. Stop by and say hi. Honk when you're by or whatever else. If it's a thick letter, that means they want more information and you're in. And the letter was thick. And so I knew right then that I had made it in. I was next to the last person to get accepted into my class. And I'm not ashamed of that. I really am not. I made it in, I made it through, and I made it out. The last person to get accepted in my class that I know of is the richest classmate that I have. Now, if money is anything, okay, and it's not, but I just want to let you know that a 4.0 GPA doesn't mean once you get on the other side of things, you're going to have success. It does not mean that. And the guy who got in last, a neat guy, but he had more tutoring than any other student, any other classmate than I had. He had more people helping him, and that's not a bad thing either. And they spent hours and hours and hours with him to get him through. But today, his net worth is probably worth three or four of most of the rest of us. Okay, but like I said, it has nothing to do with it, and that's not the important part. But what I do want to emphasize, though, is don't get caught up because of a GPA that may be down below 2 or below 3.5 or whatever else, thinking, well, I can't do that. If you have a heart that's willing to follow the Lord and allow you to lead, He can take any person who is willing and do anything He wants to do with you. Okay? But you have to be willing to be led by Him. You have to be willing to participate with Him in what He wants to do. And if you'll do that, don't look at yourself and say, man, I just don't have it and they've got this. It's not that way. God can do some miraculous things with some pretty simple stuff. All He has to do is say a word, and He can breathe things into existence. Got through dentistry, went to Canada, and lived for 15 years on Vancouver Island. How bad is that? That's not bad at all. Vancouver Island's a beautiful spot. Got married before he went to Canada. Karen is over there, is the other three quarters of my brain. I only work on a quarter. She's got the other three quarters, I think. Two girls, both graduates here at UCA. In fact, that's why we came to UCA. We had a one-room school in a small town called Duncan, and we kept adding another grade. We went to 8 grades to begin with, and there were 2 or 3 students basically in the 8th grade, and we said, where are we going to go next year? Well, I was head of the school board. Hey, let's add 9th grade. So we put 9th grade on the next year, and we did 9th grade, and we said, well, where are we going to go next year? We're going to add 10th grade. We put on 10th grade, and we went through 10th grade the next year. And I says, where are we going to go next year? Let's see. She needs some sciences. She needs a few other things that we don't have here. It's time to bail. So we sold out in Canada. We moved here 18 years ago, and we've been here since. The girls have come and gone, although for any of those of you who, how many of you go to the Valley Church? Okay. Well, you're going to know my daughter and her son. That's Kim and Scott Rivas. What you should really know, though, is my granddaughter, Caitlin. But anyway. My two daughters had medical issues almost at the same time, anyway, that were devastating to us. My youngest daughter had a condition known as paroxysmal nystagmus and vertigo. It's a big, long name. That what that means is that Tara would be walking around, and all of a sudden, she'd sort of fall to the floor. And she'd lay back and she'd look up at the sky or up at the ceiling, and her eyes were just twitching like mad. Just twitching like mad. And that's the nystagmus, the twitching of her eyes. And the vertigo, that's dizziness. And she said, Daddy, the room's going round and round. Well, you know what it's like when you go round and round and all of a sudden you fall down on the floor. And if someone else were to look at you, your eyes would be doing the same thing. They go, they start slowing. It's like, you know, you've got something on a stick here and you go like this and it goes, and it finally comes down to nothing. That was a problem with her eyes. And did we know what was going on? We had not a clue. Had electroencephalograms and things like that and went to specialists and all over the place and had no idea what was going on. And about the same time, her older sister was walking in from the garden one day and said, "Daddy, my leg hurts. My leg really hurts." So I picked her up and carried her on in, and right here on the side of her leg, really, really hurt, and it kind of warm and stuff like that. And took her to the hospital and took x-rays, and there was this, you know what periosteum is? All your bones have got a little thin, very fibrous layer called periosteum, and it's that little covering over the bone. And underneath her periosteum, white blood cells were keep pushing up and pushing up and pushing up, and she had a little blister underneath that. So there's bone here, hard bone, and this fibrous layer just kind of kept pushing up, and it just kind of stretching it off the bone. And so they took a look at that and said, "Well, let's see. She either has a Ewing's tumor or an osteosarcoma. 5-year survival rate on Ewing's tumor was non-existent. Osteosarcoma, 5-year survival rate was probably 25%, something like that." That was not good news. But come to find out, changing doctors and getting a second opinion and some other things, we found we were in the right place at the right time. You'd think, well, we're in Victoria on Vancouver Island. We had exceptional physicians at that point in time. We had a hematologist from the Mayo Clinic that had moved there, a phenomenal fella. We had a pediatric physician anyway that was just a phenomenal person who had specialized in infectious diseases, and that was great. Long and short, she had leukemia, and we went through the next 2 years of a lot of trauma, and she's 34 years old now, and so God really blessed there too. Conversion. When I was 8 years old, I was part of a class in grade school, and I was one of about 5 or 6 people who basically got caught up in a Bible study class, a baptismal class, and quite truthfully, at that point in time, I went through that class because ever the people were. I mean, that's what you did. When you got to that age, you went to a baptismal class. That was what you did in a Christian school. Did I have a love relationship with Jesus? Not really. I knew who he was. I prayed, but there was no connection there to speak of. And I went through the baptismal class, and I was a little bit embarrassed when I got baptized, but I went through that, and then I survived that. And that was not conversion, that was going through the motions, basically. And I don't really understand. I have 2 older brothers. My oldest one went to San Pasqual Academy, which is no longer. That was down around by Escondido, California. Actually, a good portion of what was left of that got burned down here a couple of years ago in the fires. He's no longer in the church and hasn't been for years and years. My middle brother, not really in the church. And I've wondered, what makes the difference between staying with Christ and wandering away? And I haven't sat down and talked with them about it anyway, because quite frankly, neither one of them have particularly any interest, and they probably wouldn't have a big, long conversation with me. But I've wondered about that. And you know, as I look out the group through here, there'll be some of you basically who will stay with Christ because you know that that is the most important thing in your life, no matter whatever else happens. And there will be others of you out in this group basically who will wander, and you will not realize the distance that you go in the time that you go. You would just simply will not realize that, and you will wander. My self-resourcefulness, like I said, sometimes has been good, but sometimes has also been bad, because it's allowed me to try to take care of many things on my own rather than realizing the necessity for bringing Christ into my heart and my life. So it has its goods and its bads. But one of the things I see now is the circumstances that we're living in and what's happening with you guys here right now. Some of you are really interested in what's happening in school, and some of you are very much connected with Christ, and some of you are marginally, and some of you aren't at all. But I wonder how many of you felt the earthquake this week. How many felt the earthquake? You didn't feel the earthquake? Okay. How many of you felt the tsunami this week? You didn't feel the tsunami. How many of you got caught up in the avalanche this week? Well, I will tell you that sitting in here and on this campus, everybody in this room has gotten caught up this week in an avalanche and an earthquake and a tsunami. Now, all of you know a little bit about what's happening on Wall Street. A little bit. If I tell you that Bear Stearns got bailed out, it probably won't mean a whole lot to you. If I tell you that Lehman Brothers went into bankruptcy this past week, probably won't mean a whole lot to you. If I tell you that AIG, which is the largest insurance company in the world, got bailed out. Some of you may have heard about that, but most of you may not even know what that is. That's an insurance company that insures things like drilling rigs in the ocean and a huge amount of everything. It affects your life and you don't even know it. They got bailed out by the government for $80 million. $80 billion. I'm sorry, it should have been with a B, not an M. Washington Mutual, big bank, or actually savings and loan in town here. We don't know where Washington Mutual is going to be at in the next day or two. They may fail. And there may be other banks, maybe other monetary institutions in the United States that are failing. Right now, the people in power in Washington, D.C. are talking about a huge, huge bailout of this whole thing. Not certain how to do it, but we're talking about literally trillions of dollars, and that is an incomprehensible amount of money to comprehend. And who's going to pay for it? Everybody sitting in this room, your parents, every relative you have, you all get to pay for it. Because quite frankly, these guys don't know what else to do. And they think it's going to work. And quite frankly, they don't know whether it's going to work or not. So this week, right now, we are in the midst of an avalanche and a tsunami and an earthquake, and it's going on right now, and you don't feel it, okay, because it's someplace else. How many of you live in Texas? Okay. Well, I don't see any hands coming up. Oh, okay, all right. Whereabouts in Texas do you live? East Texas. Okay. But if you lived down on the Galveston Island right now, it'd be a whole different world for you, wouldn't it? You know, storm surges have come into Galveston Island 18 feet deep. Now let's see, 18 feet, how high up would we go? Probably over these lights up here for 18 feet. Okay. Kevin Kiefer and I were talking this afternoon and talking about living in different parts of the world and things like that, and we think, well, you know, people down in the South think we must be crazy having to shovel 3 feet of snow. And I say, I can shovel 3 feet of snow. I can push it aside. I don't know how to shovel 18 feet of water. What do you do with 18 feet of water? Where do you shovel 18 feet of water? You don't. Okay? It's there. And so we have a whole big section of the country right now, just like Katrina happened 2 or 3 years ago. And we have a whole new section of the country right now that's being devastated. And let's see, who's supposed to pay for these kinds of things? Let's see, that's supposed to be insurance companies, isn't it? All right, see, the largest insurance company in the world, which I'm certain has a lot of things down there to pay out, they've just gone belly up and the government's just picked up $80 billion worth of debt and there's hardly any money. Quite frankly, people, we have no idea where this thing is going to stop. We do not know. We don't know where it's going to roll at. And the reality of it is, it could happen. And I don't mean to be scaring anybody, but the reality of it is, it could happen as such that the functions on this campus could stop next week because of crisis that's happening. They think there's going to be a bailout, and we've got political people who are saying, well, if I'm in government, if I'm president, I know what I'd do with this. He doesn't know what he'd do with it. None of them do. They're going into waters that are totally uncharted and unknown. They have no idea whether this will help or whether they think it's the only thing that they can do. They're going to throw more money at something in hopes that the dominoes stop someplace and they don't just keep flopping over one after the other, all the way around. Who's going to stop it? Well, if we put enough money toward it, well, they put $80 billion towards AIG yesterday, and today they still don't know what's happening because it's a lack of confidence. Yeah. Well, it's a lack of confidence in things other than the Fed, okay? Because quite truthfully, I think what's happening in the world today is God's doing some fairly unbelievable things because we've never seen this before. God is raising awareness in people's hearts and minds anyway as to what to put your confidence in, okay? You can put them in quarters, okay? And you can throw all the quarters on earth at these things, and it's not going to solve the problem. And so, resourcefulness. Where are you going to get your resources at? You know, you can bring your crazy glue with you, and your duct tape, and your epoxy, and your cable, and you can try to grab on things that you think are going to help you through circumstances and situations. But if you had stock in Lehman Brothers and Merrill Lynch, and you'd seen your whole retirement plan gone literally down the tubes. You know, you had stock that was worth $35 and $40 a share, and it's worth 89 cents a share. Let me show you something here. I have a check here, and I keep this just as a reminder. This check is for 8 cents. You know what the postage was to send this out to me? You know, it was at least 34 cents to send just the postage on it, all right, plus the envelope. Most businesses figure that it costs them about $4.50 or $5. If they're putting out 200 or 300 statements for bills, it costs them about $4 to $5 to put just a statement out. I got a check for 8 cents. This represents a $5,000 investment. Good investment? Pretty poor investment. In fact, at that rate, oh, I'm not going to retire there. I'm going to be down under the bridge getting soup on Sabbath afternoon. What I want to tell you is that there's a lot of stuff going on right now, and I think it'd be appropriate anyway to keep your eyes open to what's happening. And this is a time to learn to be resourceful. And the best resource you have is Jesus Christ. Start, finish, and all everything in between. Okay. God has given every one of you talent. And some of you look at your talent and say, man, it's only about that much compared to, because they can sing and they're so smart in math and they... You have talent, okay? God's given you a brain, and there's a position for you in God's kingdom and in God's earth, basically. And if you are willing to work hand in hand with God, don't worry about your talent. God can use it, and He'll use it at the right time, in the right way, doing the right thing. But stay focused where your resources are at. And that doesn't mean, though, that you shouldn't learn how to grow carrots and radishes and corn and things like that. That's important stuff, because it could come to a point anyway where that really is important stuff. And in my grade school experience, and this has affected me all of my life, we all had a 10-foot square lot, and you can do that in Southern California, but every student in grade school had 100 square feet of property. And basically, you were expected to grow vegetables on that. And, of course, everybody throws in the radishes because, did you know that radishes are the one vegetable? Well, there's not a whole lot of nutrition in a radish, but you could actually grow radishes and have them mature before you starve to death. If you grow them right. But you got to know how to grow them right. Be resourceful and know where your resources are at. And don't shortchange yourself about the resources that you have, your talents. You are unbelievable. The potential in this room is almost incalculable. When you listen to, his name was John, that went to Papua New Guinea, he didn't think he had the resources for that. But that was a fairly amazing situation that he went through, and there'll be people in heaven because of that. Well, I could ramble on about a whole bunch of other things, but we're going to cut this short here because you've heard me long enough. Let's pray. Abba, Daddy, Father in heaven, Savior and friend, the one who takes lives and makes changes, the one who desires personal relationships, the one who looks at each one of us daily and longs and yearns for time together, quiet time, the one who forgives, the one who listens, the one who is patient, the one who pursues, the one who upholds, the one who will wipe the tear away, the one who will laugh with us, the one who longs to have us at the table with him, the one who made us, the one who will remake us as we need, the one who will always listen to us, the one who will never forsake us. Keep us in your eye now, we pray in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen.